So we are continuing our series on gospel change, and today we are going to be talking about instruments of grace and overcoming objections. There's a lever on that. There we go. All right, and so in our series, this one is not safe for work. I'm going to find another one real quick. Okay, so in our series, we've been talking about for there to be real change, there has to be a heart change. And I was trying to think of an example for this of something that needs to change and, you know, has to have real change take place. And so I was watching my child, the little one, the infant. Yes, that one right there. And he's really into licking things right now. So we'll notice him laying on the floor, crawling around, then all of a sudden he just looks at the floor and just starts licking it. And it's just like, no, don't do that, please, don't do that. And then he just kind of looks at you and smiles, and he does this little, like, he does this funny pose where he's like on the floor and he's like a model. And just, it's the funniest looking thing, and he just smiles at you. Then he crawls off and then he starts licking the window. And it's just like, okay, dude, you moved from licking the floor to licking the window, and then it's like, no, stop doing that. And then he goes over the cat dish and tries to start licking the bowl and the water and the food, and it's just like, no. Then he finally comes over to me and starts licking my shoe, and I'm just like, So with him, we see that, okay, you have changed. I told you not to lick the floor. You changed your behavior. Just you're licking something else. And then I get on to you, then you change, and then you start to lick something else. And so it's like, yes, you have changed. You've modified your behavior, but we understand that he's not going to change. He's not going to stop licking things is really what I want him to stop doing. He's not going to change that until he has some type of understanding that it's like, hey, it's not good to lick everything because it's all covered in germs. You don't know where that cat has been. Just, you know, just things like that. And so for us, for there to be real change, there has to be a heart change. There has to be a new understanding. So throughout our series, we've seen, first we started with the holiness of God. We looked at, okay, who is God? And we saw that he was holy. Next we saw, who are we before God? And we see that we are sinful people and that we need a Savior. So throughout this series, we have laid this foundation of what we need in order to change. And last week, we finally got to the point to where, okay, what is your responsibility? Now that we see that God has done the work in your life, what is your responsibility? What is your response? And that's where we're continuing today. And over these next few weeks, a lot of the topics we're going to talk about, it's going to seem very repetitive. And you're going to be like, well, didn't we just talk about this? Or didn't we just talk about this? And didn't we just talk about this? And it's yes, we did. But it is a good thing that we are being repetitive and that you are hearing this over and over. Peter actually addresses this same issue in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. He addresses this very thing. So Peter says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. He just got done talking about all of these qualities that are ours in Christ. And he keeps reminding them over and over. So he's going to remind them of all these qualities. He says, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me. Okay, so Peter is saying he knows he's about to die, but he is going to remind you of these things continuously each time he sees you. He's going to remind you. Each time he writes you, he is going to remind you. Why? Well, in verse 15, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to may be able at any time to recall these things. So when you see or when you hear all of these things reminded and being talked about, we do it so often so that it takes root and you remember. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about spiritual disciplines. And some of them, you're like, well, didn't you just talk about it last week? Yes, we did. But we're going to continue to talk about it, and throughout the rest of your lives, you're going to hear the same thing in order that it take root, in order that you recall it, and that you put it into practice. And then you take it and teach it to somebody else, and you continuously teach somebody else, and we get the joy, my wife and I get the joy of doing that now with a four-year-old, that he's starting to pick up on things. Yes, now I get to teach you continuously, and soon he's going to be like, Dad, didn't you just talk about this? Yes, son, I did, and I'm going to do it till it annoys you beyond belief. So this is what we get the joy of doing, is teaching you each Sunday and each Wednesday and however often, and your parents also get the joy of teaching you these things repetitively until it takes root. And even after it takes root, we're still going to continue to teach it. So this week, we're going to actually take a broader view of what we call instruments of grace. Then we're going to take a narrower view, and we're going to look at some objections that we have to these instruments of grace. So the question is, what do I mean when I use the term instruments of grace? Because it's kind of an odd term. So the definition here that I'm going to use is that instruments of grace, it is a broad term used to identify anything God uses by way of his grace to work out change in your life that you actively participate in. So I'm going to give you some examples. First examples for some instruments of grace will be interpersonal spiritual discipline. So interpersonal means you're doing it together. You're doing it as a group with others. And things that are listed under interpersonal spiritual disciplines would be going to church, joining a Bible study, corporate prayer, baptism, communion, corporate worship. It's anything that you do spiritual-wise with the church or with others. And then next one here is examples of personal spiritual disciplines. Now, these would be reading the Bible on your own, studying the Bible on your own, prayer, worship, memorization, meditating on God's word. There's a lot more than this. This is just a few examples. And Tim talked a little bit about this last week, specifically about encouraging you all to get into the Word and to get a notepad and start writing things down and study on your own. I'm going to encourage that as well. I'm not going to talk too much about that this week because that's not the topic. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks from now. But I will encourage you as well and reemphasize what Tim said. Get into the Word. And I will also encourage, just like he did, put the phones away because they're distracting. So put those phones away, get a physical Bible. If you don't have a physical Bible, I have a box full of Bibles out in my car right now. But if you want a Bible, come let me know, let my wife know, or let one of your leaders know, then they'll come let me know and we'll get you a Bible. But I will encourage you to get into the actual physical Bible, put away all the distractions, and start reading and studying for yourself. With that, we'll move along. Other examples for instruments of grace would be things like trials, tribulations, adversity, and the gospel. Some of these we're going to go on. We're going to talk about these in a few weeks. But today we're really going to focus on is the idea of the gospel and objections that we have to working with any of these instruments of grace. So what would some of these objections be? The first objection is that if we are in grace, is any of this necessary? So what I mean by any of this is any of these spiritual disciplines or any of these instruments of grace here. So the question is, if I am under grace, is it necessary to go to church? If I'm already under grace, is it necessary to read my Bible? If I hear the preacher preaching on Sundays and I go to Wednesday nights, is it necessary for me to do my own personal Bible study? Is it necessary for me to read the Bible? And so we're actually going to look at overcoming this objection. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He says, grace does not make our effort unnecessary, but it makes our efforts effective. So we have seen throughout this series that it is God who wills and works in you. It is God who changes and causes the desires, our desire to seek him. But there are those who take this this view that is known as a hyper view, and they take this stance in this hyper view that, oh, because you're under grace, you don't have to do anything. You just sit back, relax, and let sanctification happen. But that's not what we see in Scripture. It doesn't tell us just sit back and let everything happen. We see that through God being gracious to us, he's given us means by his power to work out our sanctification with fear and trembling. So let's look at this passage here. We're going to look at 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. The thunder means, hey, pay attention. Make sure you're not sleeping. That's what it's saying there. So 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 2, it says, so this is Paul writing to Timothy here. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So what does this passage have to do with the overcoming objections, especially objections of, is this necessary? Paul is telling Timothy that it is through Jesus' grace that he is able to learn and teach others, that they may be able to teach others as well. So this is an example of Bible study, of going to church, of personal study, and so on. Paul emphasizes that it is through the grace of Jesus, not just yourself, it is Jesus' grace that makes Timothy and Paul's efforts effective. So in this, we see him telling Timothy to teach others and to learn. So he sees through this learning, he is able by God's grace to take that and to teach others. And then they are going to do the same. They're going to learn through Timothy, then they're going to take that and they're going to teach someone else. So we see that on our part, there is the learning that has to happen and then the teaching that we do afterwards. Objection number two, isn't practicing disciplines just a form of legalism? So we can see, we look at these things that we call spiritual disciplines, and we think of people being disciplined or doing something or forming habits, and we're like, well, but isn't that just legalism? Isn't that just somebody being like, aren't I trying to just earn God's favor by doing things? It depends, because why are we participating in these disciplines? You have to ask yourself that. Why are you participating in a discipline? Because we know legalism is performance-based. I'm going to give you this definition for legalism. Legalism is trying to earn favor with God and also trying not to disappoint God. So we see, what is at the heart of it? Why are we studying our Bibles? Why are we reading our Bibles? Why are we going to church? Why are we doing these things? Are you trying to do it out of earning favor with God, or are you doing it so you don't fall out of favor with God? If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to look at Ephesians here. Ephesians chapter 1 is what we're going to look at. So in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 1, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And then jump down to chapter 2. Look at verses 8 through 10 here. It said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in this passage here, it's showing us everything that God has done for us. So this whole series, you can actually base on the beginning of Ephesians. So you can look at Ephesians 1, you could say, hey, this is our entire series that we've gone through. You jump down to Ephesians chapter 2, and you could see, oh, this is actually the second part of this series that we're going through. This is our responsibility. And what does it say in Ephesians 2? We see that it's not by works that we've come to faith. So when we're looking at these disciplines, we see, okay, I'm already saved by grace, that it's through grace, it's not by my works. This is what God has already done for me. My response to that is to do what he has already set out for me to do. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what are those good works? Well, some of those good works are our spiritual disciplines. It's being disciplined in studying the word, reading the word, praying, being part of a community. These are things that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so when we do this, not just out of a, I'm going to do this out of a trying to earn favor with God, or that I don't fall out of favor with God. When we do this because we know that God has loved us and what God has done for us, if we do it out of a response for our love for God, then it's not legalism. Next objection, objection 3, what if I don't desire God? Or what if I don't feel like it? This, I believe, is one of the biggest challenges that we face. We either lack motivation or the desire. We don't have that spiritual high, say, after you go to whether it's a conference or whatever, whether it's The Way, whether it's Impact Camp, whatever it is, you no longer have that spiritual high that, hey, I went to Impact Camp, we did Impact, that spiritual high, it lasts for about 2 weeks, and then all of a sudden, it's gone, and now I've lost my desire. Or we lack motivation. I'm not a big proponent for New Year's resolutions, because I feel like we just depend on our motives entirely. All right. So when we depend on our Okay, when we sit there and we depend on our motives, we only get so far. I found this photo. I lost it, so I couldn't put it in here, but it shows the difference between motivation and discipline. Motivation, it's like this little ball that's bouncing. Motivation, you see the ball, oh, it's got this huge bounce, but then all of a sudden it just peters out and just starts rolling along. It had a great start, but then after a while, it flatlined. Nothing happened. But you see, discipline, it's consistent. And it just bounced consistently, and it kept going. And so I'm not a big proponent for saying, hey, start a New Year's resolution, because, well, we depend completely on our motivation. And what happens when we lose that motivation, or I just don't feel like it? Well, we kind of peter out like that ball did, and just, you know. So when we practice discipline, it's something that, again, like the word says, we are training. Discipline is to train yourself. We are training to do something. So we're going to look at this issue of not desiring God or feeling like doing spiritual disciplines from different angles. First, let's look at Galatians 5:17. Galatians 5:17 says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So first of all, we're at war with ourselves. Our own sinful desires do not want to do the things of God. And so sometimes we have to make our flesh, our sinful nature, we have to sometimes make it do what it doesn't want to do. So just imagine yourself dragging yourself along with you to do what you're supposed to do, because yourself that you're dragging is kicking and screaming and not wanting to do what you're supposed to do. It's like, hey, you know what? I know I should read my Bible, but I really don't want to. Well, what is that within you that really doesn't want to? It's your flesh. Like Galatians says, it's at war. Its desires are not the same as the Spirit's. So sometimes it doesn't sound, it sounds a little off because like, well, but shouldn't I feel like doing it? We'll get there. But at times you're not going to feel like doing it, but you know what to do and you know the right thing. And sometimes you have to drag your sinful self along with you to do it. Sometimes you have to say no to the sinful desires, which hopefully you say no all the time, or you should say no all the time, to the sinful desires, and do what you are supposed to do. But then the question ends up becoming, isn't just doing something, isn't that legalism? Again, didn't we just address this? But I'll say again, no, it's a form of discipline. So we cannot wait around for our sinful self to now desire to do something spiritual, because our sinful nature will never choose to be godly. Jerry Bridges puts it this way. He said, godliness is basically God-centeredness. It means to live all of life in awareness of our absolute dependence on God and our accountability to him in both spiritual and temporal dimensions of life. So it really is at the heart of spiritual transformation. And it is through the practice of spiritual disciplines that we become more God-centered in our everyday lives. So at the heart of not desiring God and not feeling like participating in spiritual disciplines is a heart of selfishness. In other words, it's self-worship. We desire to please ourselves and to please the flesh more than we desire to please God. And so we're at war every day with ourselves and with our sinful nature as to what we are going to do. But let's answer the other question. So I'm reading a book on this topic here, and this was the quote. I like the quote. It says, discipline without desire is drudgery. Who's the quote from? Well, the author only said someone, so I looked in the appendix. He didn't list anybody, so it's just someone. I don't know who said the quote, but I like the quote, so it's credited to someone. So someone says, discipline without desire is drudgery. So yeah, sometimes it does feel like drudgery. If I'm trying to drag myself along to do the things I know I'm supposed to do, yeah, it feels like drudgery. So what do we do about that? So while you're dragging your flesh along to do what it does not want to do, you must be cultivating a desire for God. So God, through his grace, has already given you the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself desires the things of God. But you have to ask yourself, am I silencing those desires? Am I trying to quiet the Holy Spirit? So what do we do? How do I cultivate that desire? How do I build up that desire to be in the Word of God, to be at church, to participate in these disciplines? Well, the answer is you behold God. Philip Hughes puts it this way. He says, to gaze by faith into the gospel is to behold Christ. And to contemplate him who is the Father's image is progressively to be transformed into that image. So in other words, to quote Jen Wilkin, you become what you behold. It's what is the center of your attention. More often than not, it's not God, it's not the Word of God that's at the center of our attention. It's always something else. It could be good things. For me as a dad, it's my children, my wife? Is everything taken care of at my house? Does the car need to be fixed this day? I still have a fence that needs to be repaired since last May. Oh my gosh. There's a lot of things that are going on that it's like, what has taken the center of my attention? What am I beholding? And I can tell you, most oftentimes, I'm not beholding God like I should. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So there are two passages in Scripture that talk about us being transformed. It's this passage here in Corinthians, and the other one was in Romans. It's Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:2, we are told that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. It means that we're to take responsibility in the transformation of our minds. We have to replace what's in our minds. And what do we replace that with? Well, Romans, in the Romans context, is talking about Scripture, the things of God. We replace what's within our minds with the things of God. But here in Corinthians and in Romans, God is doing the transformation. But he gives us a means to participate. Here in Corinthians, our participation is beholding the glory of the Lord. So he's telling you here, as part of your transformation, you are to behold the glory of the Lord. But what does that mean? How do I behold glory? What is glory? You know, we sang quite a few songs this morning that talked about God's glory, but then the question becomes, what exactly is God's glory? Have you ever asked yourself that? Or do we just, it's one of our Christian words that we like to use. John Piper gives the glory of God this definition. He says, "The glory of God is..." "The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness." So manifest means to make something clear or obvious. So how did God make his glory, his holiness, how did he make that clear and obvious? Well, next passage, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, who's the Word? That's Jesus, John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." We see that in 1:14, now he has come and he has made himself manifest. He's made himself known, clearly known to us, and we have beheld his glory. His glory is the work of Jesus. It's his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is the glory of God. This is what we are to behold in order for us to see who is God and to cultivate the desire. In order for us to cultivate the desire for God is that we are to behold his glory. This glory is Jesus Christ. So this is God's glory. This is what Corinthians is telling us to behold. We behold Jesus. We behold his life, his death, his resurrection. In other words, we're to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. I mean, we did a talk about that a few weeks ago, about preaching the gospel to yourselves every day. You as a believer, yes, you need the gospel every day. You as an unbeliever, you need the gospel every day. The more we behold Jesus and preach the gospel to ourselves, the more we grow in our affections and our desires for God. If you still got your Bibles, open back up to look at Ephesians real quick. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Jump down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Verse 11, jump down to verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Jump down to verse 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Our affections grow for God when we see who he is and what he has done. All throughout this passage of Ephesians, it shows us exactly who God is and what God is doing. So that's what it means to behold God, is to see who he is and what he's doing. When we lack desire to be in the Word of God or to go to church or to be part of a fellowship or to study the Bible or to pray, often the thing that is in the way of our desires is ourself, because we want to follow our own fleshly desires. My flesh desires something else. It keeps pushing back on what I should spiritually desire or what the Spirit himself desires for us. And so in response to that is that I need to preach the gospel to myself. I need to see who God is, what God has done for me. So in conclusion, I'm gonna share a bit of a story with y'all from my childhood. This gives you a little bit of my background. So I had the privilege of growing up, well, you can say privilege or the drudgery, of growing up as a military brat. So my dad was in the Army. And while being in the Army, my dad was deployed or on tour many different times. So he went to war 3 different times. He had a tour in Korea for a year, another time. He was gone at training for a month at a time in California. So he was gone a lot. And so back then, growing up, communication was a lot different than it is today. I could just pull out my phone and I could FaceTime. Oh, hey, how's it going? My wife can FaceTime her sister who is overseas right now. She's in the Army and she's overseas. So once in a while, hey, cool, I could FaceTime you. Nice. Or you could text with them every day. They can actually text. It wasn't like that when I was younger. It was, you sit around, you wait for an email. You maybe wait for a phone call. And if you wanted to have video chats, well, we had actually go on to Fort Hood, get a time set aside, basically make an appointment, go and use their computer with a webcam because, hey, not everybody had a camera back then. If you did, hey, you were rich. We knew who you were. We knew you had money. You had a webcam. But we had to go on post, and we had to get on this webcam. We had to sit there, and it's all pixelated, and the picture's horrible. I mean, you guys would probably like, oh, let me close that video because it just looks horrible. But hey, this was the best we had. And so for us, with looking at how long my dad was gone, I kind of added up the time. It was close to 5 years of my childhood. If you got a cumulative time to that, it was about 5 years that my dad missed. And so in order to cultivate the relationship with my dad, thinking that, okay, I'm here with my mom and siblings still, cool. But my dad's alone. And so how do we cultivate that relationship with my dad? Well, discipline. You try to email when you can. When email doesn't work, well, guess what? You got to send a letter. Snail mail. It takes almost 2 months to get the letter over there to them. It's crazy when you're at war. They kind of move around a lot. Mail doesn't find you so easily. You either do that. You set appointments for webcam. And hey, guess what? The email came. Yes. And then you respond, and you got to wait a couple days for them to respond. But you make every effort that you can in order to build this relationship, in order to cultivate that relationship. Because let me tell you, it's not when you are young and you have a parent gone for a year. The first time my dad was gone, I was, let's see, I was born in 87. I'm dating myself. He was gone in 90, so I would have been 3. And my dad's gone for a year. Do you think I'm going to remember who my dad is when I'm 3 years old? And he's gone for a year, and he comes back? Probably not. I mean, my mom's got pictures, so what is she doing? She's cultivating that relationship. Hey, look, here's the pictures. Oh, Christmas came around. Hey, guess what? This gift's from your dad. Was it really? Probably not. My mom probably went and bought that gift. But the idea is she's cultivating that relationship. And when we would write letters to them or get phone calls, we're cultivating that relationship with them. Because let me tell you, when you're gone from your family like that, it is hard to remember that you're part of a family. You got all kinds of temptations and everything there. So if we love our dad enough, me and my family, and my mom loves her husband enough, she's going to try to cultivate that relationship. We're going to work as much as we can to cultivate that relationship. So if I can tell myself, okay, I loved my dad enough to cultivate this relationship and to work on it, even when it meant, hey, guess what, you got to miss hanging out with your friends because we got an appointment to go get on video chat with your dad today. That was fine with me. It didn't matter. Because I know that my dad loves me and that I love my dad, and I wanted him to know that. So what do? I made every effort to show him that. And so the question becomes for us as believers, if we can understand the relationship between a child and parent, how much more should we understand the relationship between God and ourselves? Especially when Jesus came and he died for you when you were enemies with him, when you didn't want him. How much more of a special relationship is that? How much more should we desire to cultivate that relationship? When we can behold God and who he is and what he has done for us and what he continues to do for us, that should stir up our affections and desires for him to want to know him. Is it easy? No, because he's not tangibly right here. It's way easier when my dad is right here in front of me to be like, oh, hey, I know you, I love you, let me show you that. It is so much harder when he's away and he's not tangibly right here. But for us who are in Christ, this is what we are to do. This is what we're called to do, is to build that relationship. And in building that relationship, he is changing us. And part of that changing is he's causing you to cultivate that desire for him. So the more you do this, the more you get into the word, the more you fellowship, the more you study the Bible, the more you pray, God is cultivating that desire within you. And your responsibility is to just do it. All right, you're all dismissed to your breakouts with questions. If you have any questions about where you need to go,